Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus faithfully preserved for us. And we pray that you would help us this morning as we engage with this part of your word from Matthew's gospel. Help us to understand the truth and give us the strength of your spirit that we might live them out. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Self-styled consultant and social entrepreneur Jennifer Carrero asks the question, how does change happen? Invention, says the scientist. Investment, says the banker. Innovation, says the technologist. Dialogue, says the convener. Systems change, says the academic. Imagination, says the artist. Design, says the architect. Legal frameworks, says the lawyer. Enlightenment, says the spiritual guide. Markets, says the business manager. Mass mobilization, says the organizer. Inspiration, says the storyteller. Education, says the teacher. Revolution, says the activist. Hope, says the dreamer. Well, as Christians, we can all see the need for change and positive influence to help to bring about that change. And in a day when Christian influence seems to be decreasing, we ask the question about how we can more effectively influence attitudes and behaviours in our community, at work, and in the wider society for the sake of the gospel. Well, over recent weeks, we've been joining with other local churches in considering some marks of growing as part of the Archbishop of York's encouragement to explore more of what it means to be generous churches growing and making disciples. We've looked at what it means to be Christ-like, to be committed, especially in generosity. And last week, we thought of what it means to be partners together in the good news of Jesus. Well, this morning, as we look at part of Jesus' so-called Sermon on the Mount, we see that a mark of growing churches and a growing church is influence. So do turn to where the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, is page 976 in the Black Bibles. Jesus has just begun his presentation, and it's prefaced in chapter 1 of Matthew 5 with these words. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus is teaching in the hearing of the crowds, but it's explicitly focused on his disciples. He's given his famous Beatitudes, those beautiful attitudes of recognizing, amongst other things, our poverty of spirit, of being merciful, thirsting for righteousness, and being peacemakers. These are marks of belonging to the kingdom of heaven, the loving rule of God that has come through Jesus. And just before what we read in verse 13, Jesus makes it clear that living in this way will lead to others reviling you and persecuting you and uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Living out the Christian life in the kingdom of heaven means living differently from the world around us, and this will not always be appreciated. Well, having spoken of how this broken world will try and influence the Christian, Jesus goes on to speak of how Christians can influence this broken, sinful world. In other words, how Christians are witnesses, signposts of God's loving kingdom. And he uses two illustrations, two metaphors, which have become very famous. Jesus' disciples are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So first of all then, the salt of the earth, verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, in Jesus' day, most people, when thinking of salt, would connect it with preserving food. Of course, there were no fridges and freezers in those days to keep food fresh, so you'd get a lump of meat, wash it in cold water, dry it, and then rub coarse salt into it. Now, whilst most people in ancient times didn't understand the microbiology, the process worked. It kills off bacteria present in the meat and it preserves the meat from decomposing and going rotten. Well, Jesus says his people are the salt of the earth. He's saying that apart from their influence, the world in which they live is likely to turn more and more rotten. Those who belong to Jesus have the effect of delaying moral and spiritual decay. Living out the virtues of God's kingdom has a positive influence on a community and even a wider society. Well, Jesus goes on that whilst there is a sense in which there is this automatic positive effect from Christian influence, there are dangers. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, well, the little bit of chemistry I remember from my university days reminds me that sodium chloride, ordinary salt, is a pretty stable compound and it doesn't quickly deteriorate. It cannot be anything else but salty in its taste. However, it can be mixed with other substances and become pretty much useless. That was something that happened in the ancient world. If the salt was contaminated with sand or soil, it would be no good as a preservative and therefore its whole purpose would be lost. It might as well just be disposed of. So there's a reminder here that the distinctiveness of Christian witness can be contaminated and made ineffective. It's been a constant temptation to Christians over the years to think that if we've become more like the world, to adopt the values and ideas that are fashionable at that time in society around us, well, then we're more likely to attract people to Jesus. We need to change with the times, people say. Not just adapting our style to connect with people, which is fair enough, but often meaning that we need to take on board the values of the main opinion formers in the world and go with the flow. Now, ironically, Jesus says, in fact, the opposite is the case. If we just become like the broken world around us, well, then we lose our influence. But if we maintain the saltiness, the distinctiveness, our maintenance of his truth and values, well, then we shall help to preserve what remains and provoke people into thinking that there is something that they need to take seriously. The great 20th century preacher and author, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, wisely comments on Jesus' metaphor. He says, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then seen that the world is made to listen to her message, though it might hate it at first." Now, in a democracy where, at least in theory, we are free to influence those in power, being salt of the earth might also involve trying to hold back decay in our civilization and promote truthfulness that will be for the benefit of all. So it can be part of our responsibility as the salt of the earth to perhaps write to an MP or to respectfully argue why certain policies might be harmful or why other ones could be very beneficial. This is part of the Christian basis of a view of politics. For whilst party politics will always have its tensions because no one party's manifesto is the same as the kingdom of heaven, Christians should be involved trying to hold back evil and to promote good that will be for the benefit of everyone. As we pray most weeks for governments that they would fulfill their God-given duty, we pray that they would punish wickedness and vice and maintain true religion and virtue. Several charitable organisations are involved in campaigning and arguing for Christian values. There's a couple of websites on the notice sheet this morning. The Christian Institute, who did a presentation in Ferriby last year, and also CARE. You can find out more about them if you follow those links. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, salt is sometimes used as an illustration of faithfulness to the covenant agreement that God has made with his people. So being the salt of the earth in that sense means that Jesus' people are his faithful ones, those who are part of God's covenant. And that reminds us that we must maintain our saltiness as witnesses. We must be faithful to the gospel message that makes clear how people can become part of God's kingdom. how people can enjoy the blessings of his new covenant. So we must keep focused on the good news of Jesus and what he has done. It's very tempting to dumb down the message, to downplay the reality that we are all those who have turned away from God, and that the only way to be rescued by God is through Jesus' death in our place, taking in himself the punishment that we deserve, all proved true by his resurrection in a body from the dead. Now, once we start to downplay these truths, we lose our saltiness and our influence starts to wane. Not only does Jesus himself warn us of this, but church history is littered with examples of it. Instead then of conforming to the prevailing culture, the salt losing its saltiness, losing its taste, Jesus' people are to be the salt of the earth. That is a Christian counterculture centered on the good news of Jesus. But you remember there's that second metaphor, that of being light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is saying that Christian believers are the light of the world. That is, because of Christ, the light of the world, as he calls himself in John's Gospel, he is within us by his Spirit, well then the very light of Christ himself can shine through into a broken world, even a dark world. Now of course, in the modern age, we're so used to light being available just at the flick of a switch, dispelling darkness, and so we can forget how darkness has been understood as an obvious image of fear and evil for centuries. The entry of light is therefore a wonderful positive image of hope and goodness. Jesus says the light shining from Christians is like the lights from a hilltop settlement lighting up the surrounding area. Before the days of universal streetlights, at night time was very, very dark. And so even dim lamps in a town would have had a significant effect. They would have been seen many miles away. The total blackness of night is pierced by the city's light, and the darkness of night is alleviated. Well, similarly, Christian influence can be far-reaching. But how does this light shine? Well, Jesus says it is because of what he calls good works, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The good, everyday, loving activities of Christians point others to the reality of God, our Heavenly Father. Truthful behavior, consistent with being children of the kingdom of heaven, provokes people to recognize that Christians are different, that they belong to a Heavenly Father, and so they give credit to him. So the Christian is known at work for their hard work and honest interactions with others. The Christian boss treats their staff with understanding. The Christian family member is quick to care for others. The believer is the first to help a neighbor and the last to stoke the gossip. They're quick to look to the interests of others and slow to be self-promoting. The Christian student seeks to look out for those around them and not just to be bound up with themselves, as are so many of their contemporaries. Being a light in a dark world also involves our verbal witness to Jesus, taking the opportunity to share something of the good news, answering a question, inviting a friend to an event where they can find out more. Now you might remember that Jesus says here that the Christian's light is not just like a city on a hill showing forth lots of light, but also it's like a domestic olive oil lamp that would have been used in a home, something that no one in their right mind would cover over. Rather, they would put it in a place where most of its light can be seen. Well, so we, as Jesus' people, are to let his light shine in the darkness as we live out our lives in our day-to-day experience. Well, the influence of the Christian faith seems to be waning in our land in many ways. It can feel quite depressing at times. But we need to remember that this is not the first time Christians have felt like this. Mid-18th century Britain was a pretty dark place. The philosopher George Berkeley wrote that Britain has collapsed to a degree that has never been known in any Christian country. This is around about 1750. In his book, England Before and After Wesley, J.W. Breedy describes the situation. An eighth of deaths in London were due to excessive drinking. Most work in Fleet Street stopped at midday, as did much parliamentary business because people were too drunk to carry on. Prison conditions were deplorable, overflowing with debtors, murderers, children and rapists all thrown together. Public executions provided mass entertainment, as did baiting of tortured bulls. Highwaymen struck terror into travellers. Farm labourers are recorded as selling their wives by auction at a cattle market. People's personal sexual ethics were all over the place. Children were being exploited. The slave trade was rampant. Rich were exploiting the poor. Government corruption was rife. The great writer of the period, Dr. Samuel Johnson, commented that he had never met a vicar in the Church of England who seemed to believe. This was a time when it was being taught that if there was a God at all, he was remote and uninterested, and that human reason was the answer to all our problems, and that satisfaction of the senses was the main goal in life. Britain was the moral wasteland of Europe. What hope was there? Well, humanly speaking, not very much. But in 1739, God raised up an extraordinary Christian communicator in Britain, a young man called George Whitfield, and then a year or two later, two brothers called John and Charles Wesley. And through the preaching and prayers of these men, and soon hundreds more like them, including Joseph Milner, the then vicar of North Ferriby, the spiritual landscape was gradually transformed, and very slowly, life became livable once again. Through the influence of the Christian gospel in our country came, amongst other things, prison reform, better medical care, protection of children and orphans, affirmation of the married family, improved working conditions in factories, the abolition of slavery and the ending of child labour. Christian influence in our nation and in local communities has turned situations around before. Let's pray that it does so again. We began asking, how does change happen? Well, Jesus said to his people, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the transforming nature of your good news. We pray for grace for ourselves, that you would help us to be salt and light in the situations you've placed us in. And please help your people in this region and in this land to be influencers for Jesus, that people may see the difference and give the praise to you. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.